Why don't we get into the Word, and we want to turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah 36. And as we do, I want to do a little review with you. Now, we're in the section of Jeremiah where we're going to be bouncing around from chapter to chapter. It's really the nature of the beast that we're dealing with here. I don't like, maybe not the beast, but that's not a good word. We have here the timeline that I wanted to bring to your attention, and I'm going to try to, we handed out a chronology of Jeremiah for you to follow, and I'm going to hand one out again next week. It's updated. I like to update it from time to time because it is an area that we want to try to clarify as we move through. But the timeline of Jeremiah is such, you can see here, from 640 BC to 586 BC, and begins with King Josiah's reign at age 8, and he reigns until 609 BC. During that time, he orders the destruction of the idols in the high places in 627, and then he is killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC, and King Jehoiakim takes his place. This is just sort of a general survey here, leaving out some details, but give you the basic idea of what's going on during this time. Jehoiakim reigns until 597 BC, and then he is replaced by King Zedekiah, who begins his reign in 597 BC. He reigns until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so here's our timeline. Now, Jeremiah interacts in this, interfaces with this. He was born in 645 BC. He began his prophetic ministry in 627 BC. And the urgency of Jeremiah's message really kicks in 609 after Josiah, godly King Josiah, is killed at Megiddo. And Jeremiah, the bulk of his book of Jeremiah is written during the reigns of Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, and King Zedekiah, both evil kings. And tonight we're going to be focusing in primarily on the period of 605 BC. I'm going to take you back to 609 a little bit so that we can sort of get an idea of the flow of the storyline of Jeremiah. So many of us don't know really what Jeremiah is at, primarily because Jeremiah is a just sort of a jumbled book. It's not chronological by any means. And so what we want to do is try to keep it chronological as much as possible. Now, we pick up where we left off last week. Jeremiah had his trusty scribe Baruch read a scathing prophecy against Judah and King Jehoiakim. It was pretty scathing. If you remember Jeremiah 22, he had some pretty terrible things to say about Jehoiakim's future. Needless to say, Jehoiakim did not like what he heard. And here's how he responded. Look at verse 23 of Jeremiah 36. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns. Now, this is the letter that Jeremiah had Baruch write. And as he was reading it, he read three or four columns. King Jehoiakim would cut it with the scribe's knife. He would cut those columns out, and then he would cast them into the fire there on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Now, just to summarize, remember what was going on here. Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, had read the words of Jeremiah's prophecy there in the court of the temple first. And then one of the sons of the princes overheard this, and so he goes running to his dad. Hey, dad, you got to hear this. And so he has Baruch come in and take Baruch to the princes, into the princes' chamber, and there he reads it again to them. And the princes are like, whoa, they fill with fear as to, whoa, what's going on here? The king needs to hear this. So they take the message Baruch's message to the king. Now, Baruch doesn't go. They tell Baruch, hey, hide. This is not good news. You and Jeremiah, you better hide. And then they have Jehudi, one of the servants there, come in to the king's quarters and read it to him. And when the king heard it, that's when how he responded. He took the scroll, cut it up as it's read, threw it in the fire. And the servants weren't fearful at all, but the princes were filled with fear as to what was going on as they watched the king do this. Now we see that in verse 25, chapter 36, 25, we see the prince's response to what the king is doing, and to the servants. They say, nevertheless, Elnathan, Delilah, and not Delilah, but Delilah, this is a man, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. These princes here were definitely against King Jehoiakim's actions, and the actions, they were definitely against him. Now, 4 years earlier, let's look on our timeline here. This is taking place in 605 BC. 4 years earlier, when Jehoiakim was the beginning of his reign, these same princes came to Jeremiah's defense in chapter 26. And for review, I want to take you to chapter 26. And I want to show you this because this really helps you understand the time frame of what's taking place here, what's going on. So in chapter 26, we're going to pick up in verse 12. This is 4 years earlier, and these same princes who are horrified at Jehoiakim tearing up the scroll, these same princes, at least Elnathan anyway, was there when Jeremiah confronted Jehoiakim in the early in his reign, probably in the first year of his reign. And we see in Jeremiah 26, look at verse 12, then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes. Now remember, this is 4 years earlier, and Elnathan is there, probably the other two princes are there. He spoke to all the princes. Now these are good princes. I want to mention to you, while we're looking at the timeline, there are two groups of princes in Jeremiah's during the peak of his prophetic utterances. And that would take place from 609 to 586 BC. There are two groups of princes. The first group of princes we read about from 609 to 605 BC. These guys are good guys, relatively good guys. The princes that we read about from 597 on, especially between 588 and 586 BC, those are the bad guys. Those are real bad guys. They want Jeremiah dead. It's easy not to see this. If we were to do a movie on this, this would be very important because Jeremiah, what happens in his lifetime, he has a good first part of his life, especially with King Josiah, until King Josiah dies in 609 BC. So Jeremiah has a relatively good life up to this point. He's not attacked. He's under the protection of King Josiah. They're good friends. He's still prophesying, warning the people they need to turn to the Lord. They need to repent. But after Josiah dies in 609 BC, things begin to go downhill for Jeremiah. Jeremiah probably had a lot of clout there in the court, and he had good friends that were still alive at that time, as we're going to see in a moment, who protected him because he had was so close to Josiah, it is believed, and there were princes who cared for very much for Jeremiah. That's the first group of princes, and we're going to read about them right now. So we're in Jeremiah 26. This is the early part of Jehoiakim's reign. And verse 12, then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city. Now that would be the house of Jehoiakim, not Josiah. Josiah's died. He's actually coming to prophesy against Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, Josiah's own son. Godly Josiah's own son is a wicked king. And so Jeremiah has been called to prophesy against him, that this house. and against the city, and with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, verse 13, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, verse 14, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of our God, the name of the Lord our God. So the princes really come to Jeremiah's defense, and they appeal to the priests and to the prophets, you know, don't mess with Jeremiah, he's a good guy. Obviously they remember godly King Josiah. Verse 17, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, now this isn't the princes, but elders of the land rose up, and they said, in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth, that's the famous prophet Micah of Moresheth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. Now, let's stop right there. What the elders were doing is they were appealing to Hezekiah, who had lived in 700 B.C. He was, 90 years earlier. And Micah, the prophet, had prophesied concerning the nation. And King Hezekiah humbled himself, and he sought the Lord. And the Lord relented, and the Lord turned from his wrath against Jerusalem and Judah. And so what they're saying is, now here we have another prophet, 90 years later, Jeremiah. Here he is, and he's prophesying, and we really should be listening to him, because just like Hezekiah listened to Micah, maybe the Lord will relent and turn from his judgment upon us. And so they make their appeal to the prophets and to the priests to leave Jeremiah alone, just as the princes had done. Now, it says here, there was also, verse 20, a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. Besides Jeremiah, there was another prophet. His name was Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. In other words, Urijah basically gave the same message as Jeremiah, but the results were way different. Jeremiah, they did not harm him, but look what happens to Urijah, verse 21. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, that's Urijah's words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard about it, he was afraid, and he fled, and he went to Egypt. So Urijah, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to be put to death. So he takes off and he hides in Egypt. And then verse 22, then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt, and Elnathan, the son of Akbar. Now there's Elnathan. He's the guy that we're reading about 4 years later. He's one of the princes. And Elnathan is the same guy that we're reading about in Jeremiah 36, 4 years earlier. Jehoiakim sends Elnathan to get Urijah and bring him back. So Elnathan and the other men went with him. They went to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king. Now this is what Jehoiakim did. He killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So Jehoiakim with a sword slew Urijah the prophet right there, put him to death, and threw him into the graves of the common people. Verse 24, nevertheless, now here we learn about a guy who protected Jeremiah. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. You see, Jeremiah had friends there in the government from the previous reign, Josiah, who were still in power. And they rose up to protect Jeremiah. They didn't protect Urijah, but they protected Jeremiah. Ahikam is that man. And Elnathan is another one that we're now reading about in chapter 36. Elnathan was one of the princes who chased down Urijah. Now, he's not such a great guy who would go after a prophet, bring him back, and watch him be slain. But perhaps Elnathan was, he was just doing what he was told to do as a good soldier. He went out and did what he was, and brought him back. And he may not have approved what he saw. He saw Urijah killed. And now we see Elnathan here as one of the princes in chapter 36. Here now Elnathan is with two other princes. They're in there watching King Jehoiakim takes Jeremiah's scroll, cut it up, this is 4 years later now, remember, and throw it in the fire, and they're horrified. What are you doing? You know, they remember 4 years earlier, Jeremiah was protected by the princes, and they were there. These were the same princes, and they made an appeal. Well, remember Hezekiah, and remember Micah, and so on. So we see a direct parallel here. So Ahikam was a former servant of King Josiah, and he was able to protect Jeremiah, and so Jeremiah was safe. Now, turn back to chapter 36 of Jeremiah, and King Jehoiakim gives the following command. Look at verse 26 of Jeremiah 36. Verse 26 of Jeremiah 36. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Aziel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. So the king gives the order to seize these guys. But notice, the Lord hid them. The Lord hid Baruch and Jeremiah. The king was absolutely angry against these guys, but the Lord hid them. Now I find something interesting going on here. Turn to verse 19 of chapter 36. It appears that we have a contradiction here. Look at Jeremiah 36, verse 19. And it says, then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. That's interesting. Then we look at verse 26, and it says, and the Lord hid them. So, which one is true? Well, they're both true, right? They're both true, because the Lord used, who did he use? He used these guys, the princes. He used the princes to hide Baruch and Jeremiah. So the princes were actually, God used them. And you know, God will do the same with you. If you find yourself in difficulty, he uses people to accomplish his ends in your life. The people may be believers, they may not be believers. He will use individuals in your life to accomplish his will in your life. They may be people that you don't like necessarily, people that you don't like hanging around necessarily, people in power. God will actually use them to protect you until his plan is done with you. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, and I want to show you a promise that God gave to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, the very beginning when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. And this was a promise that God made to him. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18, for behold, I have made you this day, Jeremiah, a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And that is a promise that God made to Jeremiah. And that promise is also one that is for you and me today. If God be for me, Romans 8:31, who can be against me? If the Lord is for you, who can be against you? If I get this in my mind and in my heart, and I really believe this with all of my heart, and I know that nothing can happen to me that God will not allow. If I really believe that, listen to Isaiah 54, verse 7. No weapon formed against you will prosper. There is no weapon formed against you that will prosper. That is a promise from God to you. You're his child, right? And so he will not allow anything to happen to you that hasn't already been foreordained by him, that has passed across his desk, that is just for you. In this world and in our culture, we've been taught that you need to be prudent and careful in how you arrange, how you make your life secure. We have, you got to lock the doors. You got to lock the doors of your house. You got to lock the doors of your car. You got to make sure the windows are closed. You got to lock this, lock that. You got to have security devices. And if you don't do a good job of it, after all, then you aren't being responsible and you can die as a result. And so we take this responsibility on ourselves to be extra secure that, you know, so that nothing will, you know, we can go too far with that, can't we? We can become almost paranoid that unless I do something, my life is going to be taken. God, your life will not be taken until God has decided when to take it. And each one of us has that day. That number, our days are numbered, and God knows exactly when that day is. But until he is done with me, until he has accomplished his plan for me, that will not come to pass, period. Now, I could, through making wrong decisions, I could bring a premature end to my life before God intended. I can actually interrupt God's plan by doing something stupid. I can turn against God by choosing to do something out of his will. And if I do that, then, you know, then I've actually ended God's plan for me prematurely. And God doesn't want me to do that. God wants me to do what? To seek him with my whole heart, to seek him to do four things. Four things. First, excuse me, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says we're to do four things so that you know that you're in God's will. Number one, we are to humble ourselves. Number two, pray. Number three, seek his face. Number four, turn from my wicked ways. Now, if I'm doing those four things in my life on a daily basis, I know that God's plans for me are going to be completed. He's going to see to it that that what he has planned for me, it will not be prematurely ended, but rather he will see to it that it is carried out and his plans for me will be accomplished as I do these four things. Now, I can interrupt his plan for me and I can cut his plan short for me by me disrupting any one of these four. You know, if I choose to live a wicked life and I don't live the life that he has called me to live, then he can take my life prematurely, life before he had wanted. He wants me to have he wants to complete his plan in me, and I can disrupt it, I can interrupt it. But he, you see, that's totally up to me. It's a complicated situation. Now, of course, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows how it's all going to end up. And so he knows that somewhere along that line, I'm going to repent. I may be in sin, and he knows, you know, I'm thinking, oh boy, I sure escaped a close one there. You know, he could have easily taken me as I was in this period of my life where I was in the valley of darkness. And yet, by his grace, he allowed me to go through that darkness and get me through it because he still had an accomplishment for me that he wanted complete. So I look back on my life and I see these peaks and valleys. I see these great spiritual moments of exaltation and excitement in the Lord as I humble myself, I pray and I seek his face and I turn from my wicked ways and I've honored him and God really blessed me in so many ways. And then I find myself in these valleys where I'm not really humbling myself. I'm not really praying. I'm not really seeking Him. I'm living in wickedness, and I'm thinking, oh, God could have shortened my life. He could have taken me at any moment, and He chose not to do it, and He allowed me by His grace to go through that because He wants to complete in me that plan that He has for me. And so I think of what's going on here, and I think of Isaiah, Romans, if God be for me, who can be against me? And Isaiah 54:7, no weapon formed against me will prosper. And I think about those verses, and I think how important it is for me to know that God has a plan for my life. And He will hide me when I need to be hidden. And just as He hid Baruch and Jeremiah from the wrath of King Jehoiakim, who wanted them dead at this point. There's no contradiction here. God used the princes to hide Jeremiah and Baruch from the wrath of Jehoiakim. King David wrote the following 400 years earlier in Psalm 32, verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And the Lord is our hiding place. If only I can get that in my head and in my heart, and when hard times come, and I know that He is my hiding place, I know it is He in whom I have put my trust, and I know it is He who will take me through this, and however it ends up, I have nothing to be anxious about. I shouldn't be filled with anxiety and worry as I see the world around me crumbling and the economy collapsing. That shouldn't bother me because I know the Lord has a plan. Why do I let these things bother me? Isn't worry and anxiety sort of catchy? You know, you get you have a room full of people, and all it takes is one person to light the fuse to bring anxiety into that room. A person is getting out of control, and they start going nuts. And have you ever seen a room of little young little baby toddlers? And one will start to cry, and the others, you watch their faces, and then they start, and it's like, oh no, the fuse has been lit. I better put this out before it catches on. I mean, before you know it, all the other little kids are crying. You know, all it takes is one, and the adults are no different. You get an adult panicking, then, oh, everybody in the room's panicking. We don't need that. We're not to let our heart be troubled. In this world you will have trouble, but what did Jesus say? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. And so we're not to be filled with anxiety about these things. God is our hiding place. He shall preserve me from trouble. He shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And that reminds me of another thing. Get the psalms into your hearts and the songs into your hearts, and sing the psalms when you're in trouble. You sing the songs, sing the psalms. And as you do that, they will deliver you. No, it isn't the song that will deliver you. It's the Lord who will deliver you as you praise Him and seek Him. And it's just because of who He is. It isn't the song that delivers you. It isn't the fact that you're praising God that delivers you. It's the fact that you are doing what? Humbling yourself. You're praying and you're seeking Him and you're turning from your wicked ways. And God, as I do this and as I humble myself before Him, He is the one who will decide my steps and my directions, and He will be there in the middle of it all to bring to pass what it is that He wants to accomplish in my life. So these princes here in the time of Jehoiakim turn out to be good guys. They have a fear of God, and that's now. But later, the whole thing changes. After these princes here, during the time of Zedekiah, the princes that show up during the reign of Zedekiah, they're bad princes. What happened to the good princes, by the way? Where did they go? We don't really know, but we know that they disappear after 598 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem and he captures their top 10,000 of their top people. And we think that these princes here are carried away to Babylon, actually for their own good. because they're carried away. These princes, these good ones, are carried away to Babylon. They're exiled there. They are protected from the onslaught that is to take place in another 10 years and under the rule of Zedekiah. So an interesting thing that I didn't really catch as I've been studying Jeremiah about these princes, they're very important, play a very important role in Jeremiah's life, and God used them. Now, next, Jeremiah responds to Jehoiakim's dastardly deed. In verse 27 of Jeremiah 36, now after the king had burned the scroll, Jeremiah 36, 27, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 28, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. Jeremiah instructs Baruch to rewrite the scroll, which he does. And verse 29, and you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. In other words, Jehoiakim will have no descendants to sit on the throne of David. He's gone. That's the end of him. Verse 31, I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. And of course, we know what happened to Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah. He was carried off to Babylon in exile, and as was his wife, the mother queen. They were taken to Babylon, and this prophecy came to pass. God's doom that was delivered by Jeremiah to Jehoiakim can be traced back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at verse 29 again, Jeremiah 36, 29. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Jehoiakim asked that question. Why have you written in the scroll that God's going to, you know, destroy our land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Why did you write that? Obviously, Jehoiakim was not familiar with the Deuteronomy 28 curses that had been given to Moses some 800 years earlier, that these judgments would come if the people were disobedient. If the people of the land were disobedient, these things would come. Jeremiah was just there let the people know, to prophesy to them, to let them know that this judgment would come. He was just doing what God told him to do. Jehoiakim didn't like it, but Jehoiakim obviously did not know the word. Now think with me for a moment about this. King Josiah was a godly king who loved the word of God, yet his own son Jehoiakim didn't know the word of God. In fact, Zedekiah didn't know the word of God. Jehoahaz didn't know the three sons of Josiah did not know the word of God. They were all three of them were wicked kings, and you wonder, well, gee, what went wrong here? Why did this happen? But Jehoiakim did not understand that if they rebelled against God, that a curse would be upon the land, and the land would vomit them out to foreign lands. Today we see a similar pattern as our own government leaders and even our clergy don't understand that if we reject God's word, and we turn to wicked ways, that God will judge us. They don't understand why, just like Jehoiakim, well, why would you say that we're going to be, you know, why would God judge this land? We're not a bad people, they will argue. We're basically good people. Look at all the good things we've done in the world. Yet when we look inside our house and we see we're giving the women the right to murder their babies in their wombs. We're giving rights to a clergy, is giving rights to perform marriages that are no longer based on the Bible, gay marriages. There are so many things we can go along, so many different things we could talk about here, but we're turning away from God's word. And then we have the audacity to ask the question, why would God bring judgment upon us? That's exactly the question Jehoiakim asked. Why are you saying this, Jeremiah? Why are you saying all these bad things are going to come upon our country? And our leaders, religious leaders and political leaders, they're saying the very same thing today. Did you know that if you are a Christian who likes to study the second coming of Christ, you are considered a threat to the national security of this nation according to the current national security lady and Homeland Security, thank you. You are a threat. And that sounds like this guy would work, he'd be on Jehoiakim's staff. Well, Jeremiah then took another scroll, verse 32, Jeremiah 36, 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it all the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So not only did he write down what he wrote down before, but he added similar words. So we'll see repetition in the book of Jeremiah, which we do. We find repetition of the same events. Now we come to Jeremiah chapter 20. Oh, that's sort of weird. What about, what happened to 37? Well, because chapter 20 continues this event. We flip back. Let's go to Jeremiah 20 to continue the story. Now, we're not absolutely sure that this is Jeremiah 20 fits in at this point, but it sure seems to fit. So we read in verse 1 of Jeremiah 20, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord." Now, he was obviously there when Jeremiah had Baruch read his scroll to the people. So the chief governor was there in the house of the Lord. He heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Now, he may not have been there actually in the event, but he was aware of what was going on. So what things was he aware of? He was aware of the things that was read to the people in the court of the temple that we just studied here. So after Jehoiakim burns the scroll, he burns the scroll and makes a call, sees Jeremiah and Baruch, the princes hide him. And so we know they were hidden for a time. But then the chief governor is able to get a hold of Jeremiah, and he attacks him. Look at verse 2. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, if you can picture this, there's this wall, there's this gate, and it's up high, and right outside the gate there are these stocks where the people come in and out of the gate, and they take Jeremiah after he's beaten, they put him in the stocks. And of course, there's a way you do that after you beat. They would know how to do this. They'd beat the person, and then after they beat them, they put them in the stocks in such a way that their body would be contorted to increase the pain. And so they might have their hands in the stock, their head in the stock, or they could even have their feet in the stock. People would spit on them. They'd hit their feet. They would do different things to humiliate them, to mock them. That's what Jeremiah was going through here. This very easily could have taken place at this time. Now remember, it probably wouldn't have happened at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign because Jeremiah was still popular. Jeremiah still had people there in power that supported him, but that power was waning, it was going down, and they were turning against him. So Pashur has him put in these stocks, and Jeremiah was tortured and humiliated before the people. And it happened on the next day, verse 3, that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. So after he tortures Jeremiah, he brings him, Jeremiah is brought before this chief governor. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Passer, but Magar Misabib." The first thing he says to this guy, the chief governor, I mean, just in your face, he says, "Your name isn't Passer, it's Magar Misabib," which means terror on every side. That's basically what Jeremiah told him. Your name means terror on every side. It's a prophecy. And for thus says the Lord, verse 4, "Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce, all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah. I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Passer, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Now, the reason why we think this happened before happened now is because that actually was fulfilled in 598 BC, 7 years later, to a T. When they came in, they took 10,000 with them, including all the leaders, and Passer was one of these guys. And he actually saw some of his family die by the sword. He said, "Your eyes shall see it," there in verse 4. Passer, a leader, the chief governor of the house, of the court of the house, he was responsible for sending a message of false hope about peace and prosperity and security. Jeremiah contradicted him in every way, and he told the truth about coming judgment, violence, and destruction. Here we have a contrast between the chief governor, who wanted the people, he did not want the people to fear. He did not want the people to be worried. And so he told them, "Look, everything's going to be okay. Things are going to just be fine. Trust in me. You know, trust the king. And then trust what the prophets are saying. Oh, but don't listen to Jeremiah." Now, Jeremiah, all he's doing is he's saying, "Look, the word of God warns us that if we come this time, is Babylon is going to come in, and they're going to invade us, and they're going to take us out. And if you don't surrender to Babylon, you're going to die. That's it. That's the truth. I'm just telling you the truth." And it lines up with what God's word says. You go back to Deuteronomy 28, and there the promises of curses, that you will be cursed if you break God's law. You will be cursed, and God's judgment will come upon you, and that's just the way it is. Now, if Americans lived at that time, which of those two messages do you think they would prefer to hear? Messages of peace, prosperity, and security, or messages of insecurity, violence, and destruction? Which one do you think they're going to choose to hear? And isn't it the same today? Isn't that what's going on today? The answer is obvious. People want to hear about peace and prosperity. And you know that Americans, I believe they're afraid. They don't want to talk about controversial things because they don't want to rock the boat. Just say nice things. Oh, let the gays get married. Why are you trying to rock the boat? Why are you trying to cause problems? You know, they have their rights. Oh, you know, let them have their abortions. Why are you trying to rock the boat? There's nothing wrong with abortion. It's just a piece of tissue. It's not really a baby until it's out of the womb and it's viable and so on. And so we make our excuses. And God's word is very clear about judging nations. People who claim to belong to him and then they do these things, he will bring judgment. Today, we talk about the economic collapse as a judgment from God, and you're considered a weirdo. You're considered one of those far right winger troublemakers. If you even suggest that the 9/11 attack at the World Trade Center was due to God's judgment because of our immoral lifestyle, they would once again put you into that category. If you would suggest that Hurricane Katrina was a judgment against this country, once again, you're out of step. The pattern in Scripture cannot be changed. God's judgments came over and over again because of people's rebellion and sin. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do you think Sodom and Gomorrah was judged? It's because they rebelled against God. What about the Amorites? The fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites, it hasn't reached its full measure, God told Abraham. But when it's reached its full measure, I'm going to send Israel into the land under Joshua, and they're going to wipe out the Amorites and move in and take the land. But God uses different ways to judge a nation. It was with fire and brimstone with Sodom and Gomorrah, and with the Amorites, it was the judgment of the sword through Israel. We think of Tyre and Sidon. According to Jesus, they were judged for their sin. Nineveh was judged because of their immoral lifestyle. Well, we do know that they were spared because they repented. Remember, Jonah came in and preached, and then the city, the people repented, and they were spared for 150 years, but eventually judgment came because they went back to their old ways. What about Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Syria? All of these countries were judged because of their immorality. And doesn't God do the same today? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do you know which prophet is right and which one is wrong? Because there were lots of prophets in Jeremiah's day who were saying, oh no, there's going to be prosperity. Oh no, things are fine. Oh no, just go ahead and have a positive attitude. Go out and get a job. Make a lot of money. Have a positive attitude. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Do whatever. You know, that's your right. You're God's child. You're God's king. You need to have a positive attitude. You need to get what God you had coming to you as his child. You are a child of the king. You deserve it. How do you know when a prophet is true or false? I think you will know by their accurate moral assessment of the times in which you live and when their words line up with Scripture. Do we live in an immoral generation today? And if so, then don't be surprised when God's judgment falls upon America, as we're watching right now before our very eyes. I have no apologies for it, because it's consistent with Scripture. The pattern is there. And we see our country in trouble, and we wonder, gee, what's going on? What must we do? You know, we need to change this, you know, inject the economy with money and tax the people and give more money back to the people so that they can spend it. And they're coming up with all these different remedies to try to solve the problems. And the problem is a moral problem. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a moral problem. It's a rejecting God. It always comes back to that. If you claim to know God and then you reject him by your moral, immoral choices, then you will be judged. Well, Jeremiah, as he's speaking the truth of this judgment that is coming, he begins to enter into despair, as we see in chapter 20, verse 7. And he experiences a depression, and he begins to agonize over his calling as a prophet. Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 20. You induced me to be a prophet. You, Lord, induced me, and I was persuaded. The King James says it this way. You deceived me, and I was deceived. The Hebrew probably is better translated, you persuaded me, and I was persuaded. What did he persuade him? You persuaded me to be a prophet, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed, and I am in derision daily. In other words, I'm a laughingstock daily. Everyone mocks me. So Jeremiah here, in verse 7 of chapter 20, he's beginning to have thoughts about what God did to him. God, you're bigger than me. You put me into this position. He begins to get depressed. He goes out there, he shares the word with the people, and nobody responds. Does that ever happen to you? You go out and you try to share, and then they just sort of push it back in your face. Or they call you, you're one of those Jesus freaks, or are you one of those? That's all they have to say nowadays. Are you one of those? And so we are ostracized, we are mocked just like Jeremiah. They laugh at us. Have you been noticing what's going on on the cable news networks, how they are mocking Christians more and more, putting them down for taking a stand against gay marriage and against gay clergy, and making fun of them, that how could they be so closed-minded? Jeremiah was depressed because his message was not being received. And it can be pretty discouraging, can it? You're sharing the truth and it's not being received, and people tell you to shut up. Don't you know you're stirring up trouble here? For behold, verse 18, I'm sorry, not verse 18, verse 8. For when I spoke, Jeremiah goes on, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder. In other words, good things didn't come out of my mouth. Prosperity and happiness didn't come out of my mouth. Bad stuff came out of my mouth. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more his name. I'm so tired of this mocking from the people, being a laughingstock. I won't be God's spokesman anymore. I'm not going to do it. That's it. Have you ever gotten to that point where you share with your families, maybe your friends, people that it gets to the point to where you don't say anything anymore, because if you do, they're gonna get right back into your face and they're gonna mock you. It's just like Jeremiah. That's exactly what it is that he's experiencing here, and he's no different from you and me. I won't even mention your name anymore, God. but I challenge you here. I bet you can't. Look what it says next in verse 9. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. God had called Jeremiah to share this message. And because it was there in his heart, because the way God made him, he wouldn't be able to go on without sharing it. He became weary holding it back. He became weary. He became burdened by not sharing it. I remember when my son was hit by a car and disrupted our whole life. He was hit, almost killed in the hospital, intensive care, coma state. And so 1988, we had to take time. I was teaching a Bible study at the time every week, not only at Disneyland, but at my house. And I canceled everything. And I wanted to spend time with him. And then I noticed after about a month, maybe it was about a month to 6 weeks after, when things began to settle down, I began to notice a weariness in me and a restlessness. And I didn't know what it was, and why is this happening? And then I started teaching again, and then it went away. And I realized what it was. The Lord wants you to stir up your gift, and he wants you to use it. If you don't use your gift, if you don't stir up your gift and you don't use it, you will feel that weariness in you. God created you for a purpose of glorifying Him in this life through the gifts that He's given you to build others up around you. If you get a little frustrated, you get a little nervous, anxious about life, and you feel there's a little emptiness thing going on, you need to stir up the gift that God gave you. And if you don't know what your gift is, you need to find out and you need to do it. Now, it may not be teaching, it may be simply encouraging somebody. And so God has called you to encourage. You may have the gift of encouragement. So you need to encourage others. You need to give them that those pick-me-up words that will minister to them. And as you do that, then God will give you a fulfillment and He'll take away that weariness that's in your heart. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, to speak forth the word of God. And when he said, no, I'm not going to do it, I'm tired of the way they're responding to me, they hold me in derision, they laugh at me, I'm a laughing stock, they mock me, no one responds to what I'm saying, I speak against deaf ears, it's like I might as well go talk to this wall over here, no one else is listening, and so why should I even say anything? Well, God said, no, I want you to do it. I want you to go out there and I want you to talk to the people, and even if it is like talking to a wall, I don't care. You're to do it because I called you to do it. And it's the same with you and me and our gifts. We need to stir up our gifts. Jeremiah says, his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary holding it back. And I could not. I had to let it come out. And even to the point to where they throw you into a pit, they'll beat you, they'll threaten you with death, it doesn't really matter because you know that's what you've been called to do. And you got to do it. So you got to practice your gift. Otherwise, you'll feel empty and weary, just like Jeremiah was describing here. Verse 10, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. I like the way the NIV puts verse 10. Let me read the NIV to you. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. Can you imagine? Even Jeremiah's friends were hoping to see him slip up so that they could prevail against him. That's pretty bad when it's your friends that are conspiring against you. Man, that's really, no wonder he was depressed. But verse 11, but the Lord is with me. There it is. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. It doesn't matter if my friends come against me. It doesn't matter if my family comes against me. Have you ever thought this way? I sure have. When they come against you and you know you're right, well, gee, this is right. Is it the way I said it? Is it the way I delivered it? What is it? No, it's just that they don't like what it is that you're saying. That's what it is. They don't like to hear about judgment that is coming. They don't want to hear it. I want to go hide my head in the sand over there because I don't want to hear bad things. That's exactly what Jeremiah was going through. And what a terrible thing to be, a terrible place to be. But when you recognize that the Lord is with you as a mighty, awesome one, that changes everything, doesn't it? Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. So we see here Jeremiah recognizing what is going on in his life as a test. And I think that the sooner we recognize when tests come into our lives, the better off we're going to be. If you're being rejected because of the Word of God, recognize it for what it is, and let the Lord get the glory. The Lord is going to test us. Why does he test us? There's a number of reasons why we are tested. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 tells us one of the reasons why we are tested. It says this, remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would really obey his commands. So there's two reasons why the Israelites were tested, to prove their character and to find out whether or not they would really obey his commands. Now, do you think God was a little confused about that, or did he already know? He already knew, but it was really more for them. A third reason for testing is found in Deuteronomy 13:3. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you love him with all your heart and soul. This is the test of faith. He looks to grow your faith. If you really love God, then he will test you to see if you really do trust him by to see if you love him by doing what it is that he told you to do. And by the way, he already knows the truth. He already knows the truth. The test is meant for you. If you really love God, you will listen only to him and not to anyone else. A fourth reason God tests you is found in Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his deeds, according to the fruit of his doings. So we are tested for the purpose of revealing the fruit of our doings. The condition of your heart will be revealed through this test. If you really feel that you are a Christian and you are walking in the Spirit, he's going to show you if that in fact is true. He's going to allow a test in your life to reveal to you what's really going on in there. And if I am walking in the Spirit, what will come out will be the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, goodness. These will be the fruit. When the test comes, I will not respond out of anger. I will not respond in the ways that the flesh would respond, but rather the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested as I pass this test. Of course, we know that this is for our benefit. Jeremiah 20, verse 12, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance, he says, on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Jeremiah is asking to see God's vengeance upon those who have come against him. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong to ask for God's justice and to see God's vengeance upon those who would rebel, who would treat you unjustly. Remember the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. We see the souls of those who had been slain by the Antichrist. There they are under the altar of God. And what are they doing? They're calling for vengeance. How soon are you going to bring vengeance to avenge our blood, O Lord? See, there's nothing wrong with that. But the key here is that God is going to be the one to bring the vengeance, not you. He's the one, not you. And that's the hard part, because I want to bring the vengeance. I don't want to cut their heads off. God is going to be the one. And that's where we need to leave it. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, Jeremiah writes. Now he comes out of his depression, and he begins to recognize the position that he is in as righteous, and he bursts forth with praise. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day. And then as soon as he says that, almost in a moment, he just has this flicker of rejoicing. Then he's back into be depressed. Does that ever happen to you? One moment, it's almost, what do they call that when you're bipolar? You know, you're excited one moment, then you're down in the pits the next. That's, he sounds bipolar here. Here he is now in verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. I mean, he went from the heights of praising God and singing to the Lord to boom, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. And of course, this is the emotional roller coaster. And cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and at shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been grave, have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. In other words, my mom would always be pregnant with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? And so that's just the flesh. Isn't that our flesh? How we can swing from one extreme to the other as we get discouraged. Jeremiah was no different than that. It's really, in a sense, as we end here tonight with chapter 20, to think about Jeremiah. And really, he was a truly transparent man. He was a very sensitive man toward his surroundings, and he did care about the people. They didn't care about him, and so he went through these mood swings, and we see that very clearly here. And don't be discouraged if you find yourself like him in these situations where you know what you're doing is right, you know you're speaking the truth, and you're being rejected by your friends at work and your family, know that you're in good company with Jeremiah. And God, it's better to be with God than it is to be with anybody else, right? He's with you, and that's what counts. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you as we continue to go through Jeremiah that you will help us to glean from this wonderful book for our lives, that we may grow in you, that we may mature in you, that we will pass the tests as they come along in our lives, that you would be glorified in them, Lord, and help us with our fickle emotions that would go from one extreme to the other. Lord, protect us through those emotions, that we would have self-control and recognize from whence they come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. So may the Lord fill you with His Spirit this week. May you have a great week in Him, knowing that He has ordered your steps. Nothing's going to happen to you that He hasn't already decided. Just seek Him with all your heart. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek His face. Turn from your wicked ways. Stay right there. As you do that throughout the week, may He give you that victory that only comes by His grace. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week, unless you have an appointment with your mom. Mother's Day next Sunday.